This morning's reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You guys can be seated.
It's great to see everyone this morning and have you here worshiping with us. We have a really important topic in front of us this morning, and it ties into that video very well. So one of the things about growing up, if you think back on your childhood, there's always going to be some defining moments of your youth that really shaped the person that you ended up becoming today. Right? I'm sure we can all think of some conversations or some key moments that really impacted us. And for me, one of those moments came in seventh grade when I was playing football, and I was hating it because I was, you know, weighed like 65 pounds or something, and football was not a good place for me. And so I was going to quit. I was just like, that's the easiest thing to do. Football's not for me. I'm going to be done. This is a win-win for everybody. And my dad, actually, he had this really important conversation with me about I had made a commitment to my team and to the coaches, and just I had said that I was going to do something. And so because of that, I wasn't allowed to quit. Now, today, with all the brain traumatic injury discussions and concussions, he could be arrested for child abuse, right, by saying you can't quit football. But in hindsight, though, that conversation was really impactful for me because it pointed to this importance of sticking out what I had started, of following through with what I had committed to do. And this idea of not quitting then has become a defining point of what I believe it means for me to be the person God's called me to be. And this topic of quitting is something that's really challenging for a lot of us because on one hand, we know that we're not supposed to quit, right? Especially if you're in the world of sports, there's these slogans like winners never quit and quitters never win. We've all heard stuff like that. And we would all affirm that quitting is a bad thing to do unless we're the ones who want to quit. Right? If we want to quit doing something, we can find all kinds of excuses as to why this is actually the best thing for us to do. You know, like I had been in this job, but there's no room for upward advancement or upward mobility. They're not using my gifts, so I think it's time for me to quit. You know, I signed up for this class, but the professor is really not being respectful to me, and he's not listening to me, so I'm going to quit this class. You know, or a lot of times, like with relationships, when relationships get hard, we can come up with excuses for why it's time to bail on that relationship. And unfortunately, all too common, we apply the same metric to our faith, where when our faith gets hard, we say, this isn't working out for me, I'm going to be done. You know, I'm just not feeling God right now, therefore, I'm going to quit on my faith. And so all of these things bear with them different consequences when we end up quitting. And the thing that makes us quit, though, is we're relying too much on our own inner motivations. So a lot of you out there that are competitive, you don't want to quit at anything because that feels like losing. So it's your competitiveness that will keep you attached to it until the pain or the suffering that's causing you to not want to be a part of something, until that outweighs your competitiveness, and then you end up bailing. And so the question isn't so much how do you stick to something when you want to do it, because that's that internal motivation. When I want to do something, I'm going to stick to it. But how do you stick to something when you don't want to do it, when your internal drive is pulling you away instead of pushing you in deeper to trying harder? And so with different areas of commitment in our life, it has different consequences. But with our faith, if you quit on your faith because you don't think that you're feeling it, you know, if it's that internal turmoil that's causing you to bail, that has some devastating consequences. And so the question of how are you going to stay committed when internally you don't feel the drive anymore, the answer is you have to look for an external source of drive. If internally, if I'm not feeling it, I have to look beyond myself in order to stay to something. So let's say you want to quit your college class. Well, the registrar has this little thing called the add drop date. And after that date, you're not allowed to quit anyway. Right, so that's an external motivator that keeps you connected to something. But when it comes to our faith, what kind of external motivator is there when we're not feeling it? When we don't think that this Christianity thing is working out for us, what kind of thing outside of ourselves could actually keep us united to our faith? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So before we get into the word, though, let's just say a word of prayer, and then we will get into the Bible together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I thank you that despite all the stuff going on in our lives, the people that have had a rough week that are here, the people that have had a boring week, whatever is going on in our hearts, God, we thank you that we can put all that aside for these next few minutes and just hear your word for us. God, we believe that these words from the Bible are true and that they have been given to us because you love us. And I pray that because of those truths that we might leave this place challenged and comforted, and we might leave this place more in love with you than when we came. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are wrapping up our series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're in 2nd Thessalonians today. And back to the whole two things at one time with the microphone. See, normally I can talk while I'm doing all this, but I can't with the whole one-hand thing. So anyway, how are we doing? Are we all right? Seems kind of quiet out there. All right. Well, this is a good passage for us this morning, and it's one that's spoken to me very deeply this week as I was preparing. It always does, right? God's word is always good. It's always true, and it always gives us what he needs, what God needs to give us for our life as we follow him. But this passage this morning, the concept of, am I going to quit on my faith or not? That's a really important topic, and especially if you may not be feeling doubt about Christianity this morning, but there will be times in our life where all of us are tempted to quit on our faith. And it's in those moments when we're tempted to quit that we need to come back to the truth of God's word and what he says that will give us the drive and the endurance to stick it out. So before we get going, though, there's an important distinction that needs to be made, right? Because quitting isn't always bad. Right, so if I'm a smoker, quitting is the healthiest thing that I could do. I'm not looking at anyone in particular that needs to quit smoking right now or anything like that. But you know who you are, right? Right. But if I've been prescribed a diet because I have high cholesterol, if I quit on that diet, that's terrible for me. So the thing we have to ask ourselves is quitting on Christianity a good thing for us or a bad thing for us? And you may be here this morning and you're skeptical and you're not sure that this whole organized religion thing is for you, in which case you'd say, you know, I think quitting on Christianity would be the healthiest thing you could do. You know, there's books out there called Why Religion Spoils Everything. And there's actually this drive in our culture that says religion isn't a good thing. It's actually a bad thing. It creates fundamentalists who will do devastating things to cultures. And the more we get rid of religion, the better we'll all be. But if that's what we're going to do, if we're going to buy into that mantra and we're going to leave our faith, we need to really understand what it is that we're walking away from if we choose to leave our faith. And there's this important picture here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 is where we're picking up this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, there's table Bibles. And on the table Bibles, it's page 989. And we're going to just see if we're going to walk away from Christianity, what is it we are actually walking away from? And he tells us in verse 13. It says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if what Paul's saying here is if you're going to walk away from Christianity, what you're walking away from is the God who loves you. This concept of God's love is what we're going to be talking about this morning. And when we say we need an external force to keep us bound to our faith, it's the love of God is what the picture is that we're seeing here. And so he says that we ought to always give thanks to you, brothers, because you are beloved by the Lord. And we know that because God chose you to be saved. Okay, God chose you to be saved. Now, this is, if you're familiar with any theological debate, this concept of Calvinism and predestination and free will, it's one of the most controversial topics out there in theology. And just so you know where we're coming from, like this passage is one of the reasons why as a church we think that God teaches predestination as a picture of his love. But as soon as you start talking about free will and predestination, we always turn it into this intellectual debate. I want to know, now, how does this idea, this theological construct, how does that fit into my religion? And I think about it as all head and no heart. But if you read the many passages that talk about God choosing us, okay, that's a way of saying predestination. God chose us. Everywhere that's mentioned in the New Testament, it's not couched in a intellectual, let's think through this concept. It's couched in the passages like this, where it's meant to give you comfort. It's meant to make you more aware of the love that God has for you. God loves us, and the way we know God loves us is he chose us. He chose us to be saved. And so this is not an intellectual argument. It's something for our hearts to be comforted by. And I have this quote from a theologian named John Stott talking about this concept of God's choosing. He says, "The biblical doctrine of election has always perplexed Christian people. Yet although it perplexes our minds, it greatly comforts our hearts. And it is entirely consistent with our experience. We know the truth of Jesus' words, 'You did not choose me, but I chose you.' For we remember God, before God laid hold of us, how willful, wayward, and weak we were. There is therefore no option but to trace our salvation back beyond our decision or commitment to the gracious initiative of God and say, 'God chose us. God called us.'" So this idea of God's calling should be a comfort to our hearts, because if you think about your own salvation, you know, when did you get saved? You know, and a lot of times we want to stop at that line of saying, "I got saved when I prayed this prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart and I knew that I was a sinner and that he was my Savior." And that's in some ways half true. That is how the prayer works. That is how we first become aware of our need. But he's saying here, and I think Paul is saying in this passage, if you trace your salvation back, you don't go to that prayer. You don't go to that conversion point. You go back prior to that, to when God chose you, when you know that and you were wicked and wayward and you were apart from God, but in your rebellion against God, in the middle of your sin, God chose you. God started drawing you to himself. And if you think back on your own conversion, that's always the case. There's always a moment where you feel God tugging you. You wouldn't say that you joined Team Jesus. It's that Team Jesus called you to himself. And that should comfort our hearts. We should understand God loves us because God chose us and called us to himself. And because of that, this is where the application comes out. If God chose us, if God did a saving work in our hearts, it should change how we interact with each other. Okay, notice how Paul started off. He said, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you." And I love the honesty of that word, ought. I should always give thanks to God for you because God saved you. But I don't always do a good job at that, right? If you've been around church any length of time, you understand that some of the most difficult people to interact with are Christians, right? Because we fight with each other. We cause problems for each other. We're like that dysfunctional family that gets together at Thanksgiving and is always at each other's throats. But what Paul's saying is, despite that, despite all the dysfunction, I should always give thanks to you. Or for you, I should say. I should always give thanks to you. And what's the reason for Paul's gratitude? It's because God chose you. Because God saved you. If God did a saving work in your life, God only does good work. Therefore, I should thank God for the good work that he did in your life. Not only your life, but my life also. So if we have our community that's been saved because of the grace of God, we should give thanks to each other because God has plans for glory for us. Did you notice that? It said that in verse 14, that so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If God is going to bring glory in our future, okay, Ephesians talks about we have been raised and we've been spiritually, we've been seated with him in heaven. So the future for Christians is incredibly bright. He has this plans of glory and honor that are going to be coming to us because he has called us. Because God chose us, he has plans to bring glory to us. And if that's the case, how could we shame someone? How can we shame the people at our tables and in our church family if we know that God has plans to honor them? If God is going to honor you, how dare I shame you or condemn you? Okay, that mindset needs to click in us if we're going to really be a community that loves each other. Because God chose us, we should love each other. Okay, so C.S. Lewis has this quote that says, "There are no ordinary people, and you have never talked to a mere mortal." Okay, if because you've been made in God's image, if because God has chose you and saved you, then there is no reason that I should treat you with disrespect. Okay, what Paul's saying is we need to be a community known for our love for each other. Okay, and the reason that we should be known as a community that loves each other is because we are a community that God loves. Because God chose us and saved us, that impacts how we live. So if God loves me, how should I live out? That's where he goes next in verse 15. If God loves me, what should I do? And he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So this is the big application of the passage. This is why we're talking about quitting. Because he says, if God loves you, if God chose you, the application is to stand firm. The application is to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. Hold fast to the truth of the scripture. If God loves me, I can stand. Do you see the motivation there? It's God's love is what causes me to stand. So this concept of enduring, of standing, of holding fast, it's what Christian faithfulness looks like. Okay, in the middle of life, when suffering comes, when the storms rise, I need to be able to hold fast to the traditions. I need to hold fast to the gospel. And so to use a nautical illustration, so the sailors used to, when they had the big sails and the ropes that would hold the mast down, the rigging, I'm told that's called, if your job was to deal with the sails and the rigging, you would get tattoos on your knuckles that would say, hold fast. Like on your eight knuckles, you would have the letter tattooed on each knuckle. And that picture, I mean, I was going to write it on my knuckles before I came up here, but I think that would be a little weird for me to come up with saying hold fast the whole time. But at the same time, like for as weird as that is, it gets the point across. I mean, if you could see, again, the microphone, if I had hold fast right there, right, if you were seeing that, that'd be a constant reminder of what we're called to as Christians. We're called to hold fast to the truth and the traditions that we were taught. Now, for the Thessalonians, these traditions came through the words of Paul himself. Paul was there teaching them the words of God. And then he wrote them these letters to really reiterate the truth that he had told them. For us, as 21st century Christians, the truth that we need to hold to is here in the Bible. Okay, that's why we need to be a community that understands Scripture, that reads Scripture together. If you remember back at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul charged the Thessalonians to say, have this letter read to all the believers. And so the application we drew from that is if this letter is to be read to everyone, we all need to be in our Bibles. We all need to be reading God's word just like Paul had it read to all of the believers. But that's only half the application because we need to be reading it, but we all need to be reading it. It's a communal reading of the word. My understanding of Scripture is best when I'm reading it with you, when I'm getting your insight and I'm giving my insight. It's a community that's holding fast to the word of God. So keep that image of those sailors. I know this is an Air Force town. And you're not supposed to talk about Navy, especially the week before Navy and Air Force play next week, right? All right, yeah. We'll see how that goes for everyone here that's deeply tied to the Air Force Academy, right? It's important. But if we're holding fast to the truth of God's word, that should impact how we live. We should be living that out. But here's the thing about quitting that always gets controversial. If I tell you need to hold fast to God's word, the image that comes to my mind is I need this white knuckle grip. I need to grip my teeth. I need to make sure that I'm doing everything I can to hold fast on my own. But that's not the motivation here. That's not why Paul said we should hold fast. He started by saying God chose you as a picture of his love for you. And since God loves you, then you hold fast. You hold firm to God's word. You stand strong. You don't give up. Not because you're so awesome and you're so good at endurance. It's because God is so awesome and he chose you and he loved you. So if God loves me, that's the reason I can stand. But the only way I'm going to be able to stand is because of the love of God for me. That's where he goes next in verse 16 and 17. Then he prays this prayer over the Thessalonians. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So he said, God loves you and saved you. Therefore, stand firm and hold fast. And the way you're going to hold fast and stand firm is because God loves you. Let's work through these words again. It says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us. God loves us, and Jesus himself is the one that's going to bring an answer to this prayer. I love this concept that Paul uses often where he says, may Jesus himself do this. Okay, Jesus doesn't use subcontractors. Okay, he does the work himself. That's how much God loves you. Okay, if you really care about a job, I mean, if you care about a job getting done, you're going to make sure it's done right. And if you are the infinitely powerful and all-loving God of the universe, the way you make sure the job of being loved is done right is by doing it yourself. Okay, that's how much God loves us. He loves us enough that he's willing to do that loving himself. Sometimes he uses people like Paul to love people, like us, to love each other. But ultimately, the source of it is Jesus himself who is loving us. And his love is seen in that he gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Okay, grace is the essence of the gospel. It's the currency of the gospel because you can't earn God's love. It's God loves you and chose you and saved you. That's grace. You didn't do anything to earn it. God himself worked his grace in your life. And because of that, it says we have eternal comfort. So the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is just drenched with this concept of the end of time. And when Jesus comes back and when he finally realizes his kingdom for all of eternity. And this end time hope is the reason we can be so confident. Because God isn't just trying to comfort us now. He has plans for eternal comfort, where for the rest of eternity, we're going to be experiencing the comfort and the love of God. Jesus himself will give us that comfort and love for all eternity. And then that word comfort is beautiful. Okay, like comfort literally means to draw someone to your side. Like what an amazing picture of God's love for us. Jesus loves you and he's comforting you. He draws you to his side. God is hugging you spiritually because of his love for you. Okay, when our culture talks about God, it's the man upstairs with the big long white beard who's throwing lightning bolts down, getting ready. He's always mad and angry at us. But when you read the Bible and the Bible's actual depiction of God, it's a God who loved us so much he chose us to be saved. He doesn't demand perfection, but instead he gives us grace and he draws us to his side, eternally comforting us in the loving warmth of his embrace. Okay, if God loves me with that kind of all-powerful love, then I can stand. If God loves me, I can hold fast. And the only way I'm going to hold fast is because God loves me. Okay, but the problem is too often we take that middle command and we try to live that out on our own. We think, yeah, God loves me. That's how I got saved. And yeah, there's this promise of heaven. But for now, it's all up to me. I got to hold fast on my own. I got to do whatever I can to stand firm because that's what I'm told to do. But you won't be able to stand on your own. But the good news is you were never meant to. God nowhere in his word says you have to really just buck up and get it done yourself. Make sure that you stand firm and that you don't ever let anything distract you. He does say to stand firm. But our standing is in the context of being surrounded by his love. It's not a coincidence that verse 15, the command of verse 15 to stand firm, is immediately preceded by a passage of God's love, and it's immediately followed by a passage of God's love. So if you are tempted to quit, if you are tempted to bail on Christianity, it's not because you haven't tried hard enough. It's because you've tried too hard on your own. If I ever get on my own and I'm separated from God's love, that's when I'm so weak that I will quit every time. But that's not a picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is that you've been surrounded and enveloped and comforted by God's love. And if God loves you that much, then you can stand. That's the only way that we're going to hold fast. That's the way that we're going to cling to the word that God has for us. So, but he doesn't end here, though. This is just the middle of the passage we're going through this morning. So if we can stand because of his love, what should happen next? What should we do in addition to standing? Are we just enduring for our own sake? And the answer Paul gives is no, we're enduring for the sake of those around us so that the mission of God will go forth, so that we won't be the only ones enjoying God's love, but that people who haven't encountered God's love will experience it themselves. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." And so he gives him this command to pray for Paul. He says, pray that me and my companions, as we leave your side, as we move on to tell of the gospel, of the good news of God's love to other people, pray that we will go fast and far. Okay, the imagery he uses here, it says speed ahead and be honored. That in the Greek is drawing this mental picture of the games, of the Olympics, where they would run for a prize, and then whoever sped ahead the fastest, they would be honored with a trophy or a crown, a wreath. And Paul's saying that just like that picture of the athlete winning his race, we should be so concerned about our neighbors that we would pray that the gospel would speed ahead, that it would win the race, that it would go far and fast so that many people can encounter God's love. And the motivation for it, he says, just as it happened among you, he prays that this would happen for other people. So if you aren't completely consumed with a love for your neighbor and earnestly desiring them to be drawn to Jesus' side, to experience his love, it means you don't really understand how much Jesus loves us. Because the biblical picture is always God's love for us, God's saving of us, is the fuel for mission. We don't go out and evangelize or tell people about Jesus because it's something good we're supposed to do. We do it because of the good that Jesus worked in our hearts. If God loved me this much, if this happened among me, if God saved me, then I should earnestly pray for the gospel to go forward. Okay, this is, if you're looking for an application from the text, that word pray is the takeaway. If God has loved me and I'm standing firm because of his love, I should pray that many more people will come to know Jesus. Because prayer is powerful. All right, God answers prayer. When we pray for missionaries or the church planters we support, when we pray for them, God uses those prayers through his love to encourage them and to build them up. Okay, he uses those prayers to protect them from the evil people that have bad desires against them. Did you catch that? It said, for there are many evil men, for not all have faith. Okay, we have an enemy out there. And as we talked about last week, that Satan, the Antichrist, the enemy of God, he has a power in this world. But his power is subservient to the power of Jesus. Jesus' power trumps the power of the enemy. And because of that, we can pray with confidence that God will answer our prayers and the gospel will go forth. But as an aside here, this little picture of there's evil men and not all have faith. Those are the people we're to be praying for. Who do you think Paul is trying to reach with the good news of the gospel? It's the people who don't know Jesus. It's the people that apart from his grace, they're evil and they're trapped in sin. And the reason I know that that's what Paul's motivation is because that's Paul himself. Do you remember Paul before he got saved when he was Saul of Tarsus? He was killing Christians. He was hunting down people who believed in Jesus and was having them murdered. He was one of those evil men that didn't have faith. But because Jesus chose him, because Jesus showed his grace to him, because Jesus comforted him and called him to his side by his love, Paul, instead of being a murderer, became a missionary. Paul began to be the one that took the gospel to the people who were doing evil in the world. And that doesn't mean that Paul's life was comfortable. No, instead, Paul had all kinds of hardships that he had to endure as he was going forward with the gospel. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians that where Paul lists all of the temptations, or not the temptations, all the abuse that he has taken as a follower of Christ. He was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was whipped, all these things happened to him. Because he was willing to suffer for the good news of Jesus' love. Okay, but because he was so confident in Jesus' love for him, he was willing to endure through all of those hardships. Okay, he was willing to hold fast because he knew how much Jesus loved him. Okay, so because God loves me, I can stand. And the only way I'm going to stand is by God's love. But it doesn't end there. It's from there, that position of confidence, of holding fast to his word, is how we move forward on mission. It's because we've been changed by God's love that we take his love to people who need to experience it. But here's why this is so important. Because it's when hardship strikes that we feel like quitting. And if you know the context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, this church was experiencing all kinds of hardship. Okay, they were experiencing persecution from their culture. Their culture was coming against them because they were rejecting the worship of the emperor, and they were rejecting the synagogue and Judaism. And instead, they were going after Jesus, and because of that, they were being persecuted. And Paul, being also loving the Thessalonians, he knows that in the middle of that persecution, they're going to be tempted to quit. They're going to be tempted to bail, and it's because of his love for them that he focuses their attention on the love of God for them. It says, if God loves you, there's no reason to quit. Even if you experience the hardship like Paul had of all the different persecutions, there's no reason to quit. And here's the good news about this. If you think back on all the times where you've had deep, deep pain and suffering in your life, I know this is true for me, and I know this is true for so many Christians. If you use that suffering as an opportunity to experience God's love, those hard and difficult chapters become some of the sweetest pages in your testimony. Because it's in the middle of that pain and that heartache that you can sense God's love the most clearly. I think back through all the times of heartache in my life, and in each one of those places, I knew God's love in a very real and personal way, unlike any other time in my life. Okay, one of my favorite quotes is from this counselor who says, "The moment God feels farthest from you, he's actually doing his deepest work in you. When we feel like quitting because we're suffering, it's in those moments that God is actually doing his deepest work in our hearts. And if that's the case, we don't have anything to be afraid of. Okay, so I think Paul was writing this passage because he was worried the Thessalonians were going to quit. He wanted to encourage them and say, there's no reason to bail on your faith because Jesus loves you. And I don't doubt that Jesus is going to sustain you even as I move on. So think about it. If you had heard the good news of Jesus from this guy, Paul, he had started this church, and then he left, wouldn't you be worried that everyone was going to quit? Like, let's say you're Paul's perspective. You had started this church, but then all of a sudden persecution came and you had to leave town. I'd be worried that they were all going to bail on their faith. And so because of that, Paul writes this letter to encourage them. But he doesn't encourage them by saying, don't wait, I'll come back to help you. Instead, he says, you should be encouraged because even though I left, God's love for you never left. Okay, that's what we see in verses 3-5. It says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Okay, that you are doing and will do. Okay, that's a picture of holding fast. That's enduring. You are doing it right now, and I know in the future you're going to continue to stand. You're going to continue to endure. You will hold fast to this. And the reason is, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So throughout this whole passage, the theme that shines through is, it's not just you're not going to quit. The theme isn't just hold fast and stand firm. The theme is, hold fast and stand firm because God loves you. And if God loves you, you can stand. Okay, he says the Lord would direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Okay, a second ago he said that God is faithful. The reason we can maintain our faith is because God himself is faithful to us. One of the most beautiful character traits of God is that not only that he is loving, but he's faithful in that love. He won't change from that love. That love is the essence of who he is as a Savior. And if that's who he is, we know that he's going to be with us. He's going to draw us to his side. He's going to comfort us, and he is going to be the one that establishes us because of his love. And so I think if I could say in any theme that God has really been trying to work into my heart for the last, 31 years maybe, something like that, it's this idea of God's love for me as an individual. And so this morning we've been talking about God's love, and God, the love of God is so clear through this passage. It says that God loves you, he chose you, he saves you, he sanctifies you, he glorifies you, he's been generous to you, he comforts you, he gives you grace, he will establish you, he will send you on mission, he's faithful to you, he protects you, and he's steadfast in that love. Those are all different descriptors Paul uses to describe the love of God. And it's one thing to say, yeah, I know God loves me. But it's something completely different to say, on the verge of weeping, I know God loves me. It's not just this concept that you need to understand God loves you. You need to experience the love of God for you. And that's this message that God has for all of us this morning, is don't just know that God loves you. Like, you need to understand that God loves you. You need to experience his love for you. So one of the songs that has really ministered to my wife and I recently is by a band called I Am They. And the chorus of it is, yes, Jesus loves me, even me, even me. And that little simple phrase, yes, Jesus loves me, but then by saying even me, like, it makes it so much more personal. And something about that is just really connected with my heart. And the image that I have when I hear this song of, yes, Jesus loves me, even me. It's this idea that God's love is so important that you need to be shook. You need to be woken up to realize he loves even me. God loves even Colbert. So there's Good Will Hunting was a famous movie that came out a while ago, and I'd show this clip, but there's one too many F words in it to show in church, which I think is one. Like, that's what makes it one too many F words. But if you've seen the movie, you know that scene where Robin Williams tells Matt Damon, hey, it's not your fault. And he starts off, he's like, yeah, I know. And he's like, no, it's not your fault. He's like, yeah, I know. And he's like, no, it's not your fault. And it's this beautiful scene where he just keeps repeating the same thing over and over. But Matt Damon goes from being this strong guy that's like, yeah, I know, to he begins to break under the weight and the realization that this guilt he's been carrying wasn't his to carry. And he ends up just not just like crying, but weeping like those big, wet, messy sobs, realizing that his friend is right. It wasn't his fault. He shouldn't have carried that guilt. And that's the picture I want all of us to leave with this morning. Say, hey, Jesus loves you, okay? And put your own name there. Jesus loves Colbert. And then you say, yeah, I know. You're like, no. Jesus loves you. Like, okay, yeah, I know. No, Jesus loves you. And just the realization that it's not just something in my head. Jesus loves even me. And just the more you meditate on that fact, the more you read this verse that says, you know, God loves you. He you're beloved. He chose you. He saved you. He's faithful to you. That concept shouldn't just be a heady thing that we understand. It should be a heartfelt reality where we've experienced Jesus loves me, even me. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your love for us. And I pray that despite the inadequacy of my words this morning, I pray that this truth of your love for us would sink deep into our hearts. I pray that we wouldn't just shake our heads and nod and say, yeah, I know God loves me. But we would just be broken over the fact that you would love even me. God, that you have chosen us, that you are calling us to your side with your comfort, that you give us your grace, that you are the one that gives us the strength to hang on when we feel like letting go, and that your love is the one that enables us to stand when we feel like letting go and quitting. And I pray now as we turn to our tables that this would be a place that builds each other up, that we might love each other well because of the love that you have for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're going to go into what we do every week, which is turn into our tables and discuss the passage we just went over. If this is your first time here, we're grateful that you chose to worship with us this morning. And don't be weirded out by this conversation time at all. If you don't want to say anything, that's completely fine. But for the rest of us, we're going to spend the next 10 minutes discussing these questions we have here. And first, when is it hardest to believe God loves you? And then when have you experienced God's love most clearly? And make this personal. As much as you are comfortable, don't just talk in concepts. Talk personally. When have you experienced God's love most clearly? Secondly, besides not becoming apostate, do you guys know what apostate is? It's turning your back on the faith and completely rejecting Christianity. So that should be an obvious answer to this question. But besides that, what does standing firm look like for you this coming week? If we're told to hold fast, what does holding fast look like on Monday morning? I mean, obviously, you shouldn't completely reject your faith. But beside that, a little more personal, because that's not very likely for most of us. What is standing fast? What is holding on to the truth of God look like this week for you? And then this is where we're going to come outside of our comfort zones. We try to do this from time to time and actually spend some time in prayer at our tables. And if this is your first time here, I'm sure you're completely weirded out by this concept. So don't feel any pressure to pray. But one bold, brave soul at your table, a minute or two before we're done, we're going to ask for the tables to pray for the three different church plants that we support financially. So one is in Paris, Eglise Connexion. One is in Seattle, Sedaris Church. And then the last one, Redeemer, Utah, is in Salt Lake City. And so Paul tells us to pray that the gospel would go forward. And we're going to put that into practice this morning. We're going to pray that the gospel would speed ahead in these three cities who need to hear of the love of Jesus. So I'll give you a 1 or 2 minute warning on that, and then someone can pray at your table, and then we'll wrap up and do communion. Thanks. So we're going to do what we do now every week, which is transition into our time of communion. And what I want us to, communion is such a rich facet of what it means to gather as a body to worship Jesus. And so one of the facets I want us to focus on this morning is the love of Christ that we see proclaimed in these elements. Because it's not just some rote thing that we do every week out of routine where we take a little bit of juice and a little bit of a bread. But what it is it's a proclamation of how much Jesus loves us. So if we're trying to have that truth sink into our hearts, every week when we take the juice that represents God's blood being shed for us, and every week when we take the bread that represents Jesus' body being broken for us, that's not just a little bit of juice and a little bit of bread. It's a proclamation of the fact that Jesus loved us so much, he was willing to die for us. And so in some ways, it's the simple things that can make these hard truths make more sense. And it's the simple fact of taking these week in and week out that begins to train our hearts to the reality of God's love for us. And that's why it's important that it's not just an intellectual affirmation, but it's a heartfelt understanding of God's love for us. So one last illustration. Karl Barth was one of the top brains of the 20th century. He's one of the smartest guys that lived. And he was asked towards the end of his life, after being a brilliant theologian, writing some of the deepest theological books that the century saw, he was asked by a college student how he would summarize all of his learning about Jesus. And he thought for a little bit, and then he said, "I think my aunt said it the best when I was a kid, and she would say, 'Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.'" And this concept of God's love for us is not an intellectual thing that we have to study. It's something that is true intellectually, but emotionally it has to touch our hearts. And so listen to these words from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. He prays for them that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. He says, "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Okay, to know the love of Christ that is beyond knowledge. Okay, God's love for us is not just a head thing we affirm. It's a heart thing that we embrace. And so when we take communion, just like that simple song, "Jesus loves me, this I know," that song trained this theologian's heart to understand God's love for him. And in the same way, communion, every week, it trains our hearts to understand that Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to die for us.